to you. Very pleased that Matt Faulkner is here from Soham to lead our morning service. Very warm welcome to you, Matt. Thank you for leading our service this morning. Just a reminder that on Tuesday we'll have our prayer and Bible study by Zoom at 7:30 in the evening. Next Sunday, Ian Sinkinson, the Mission Aviation Fellowship rep from Hemingford Gray, will be here to lead the morning service. And if you could remember Sandra in prayer, she's going to be preparing to fly off to Barbados tomorrow for, I think, 2 or 3 weeks. And she's going on her own, so please do remember her in prayer. Thank you.
A very good morning to you. It's good to be back here. It's good to see you all. It's good to renew fellowship. I bring greetings from Soham Baptist Church. Actually, I was at Piddley Baptist Church a couple of months ago, and I was almost here when I realised that I was supposed to be there and not here. So, I was a bit late this morning, but it wasn't because I'd gone to the wrong place again. It is good to be back. Let's begin by coming to the Lord in song. Let's exalt his holy name, God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Number 87 in Grace Hymns. Gracious God and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day, setting aside a day on which we can gather together and focus upon you and to join together to bring you praise and worship and to spend time listening to your word taught. We thank you for the great privilege that is ours. Firstly, Lord, that you have saved us, for as sinful human beings, we have no business before your throne. Of ourselves, we have no right to come and to expect you to accept us. But Father, we thank you that you have saved us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him we can be clothed in a righteousness not of our own, and we can be presented faultless and forgiven because of his shed blood upon the cross. And so, Father, we thank you that as we gather, we can come before one who accepts us as adopted children, our Heavenly Father. And it is a tremendous privilege to be able to do this. Father, we pray that you would in turn bless us as we seek to bless you in praise and worship by speaking to us and ministering to us and drawing us closer to yourself. We pray that you would be exalted in everything that we do. And we ask, Lord, that you might exalt Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, that we might just be overcome once again with the great mercy and grace that you have shown us in his sacrifice for us. So, Lord, I do pray that you would bless our time together and that you would just have your hand upon each one of us. We pray for those who would normally be here but are absent today, Lord, and ask for your blessing on them wherever they are. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. We're going to continue in song as we sing number 104, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and
passage that we're going to be looking at together this morning can be found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 51, a very famous psalm of David. Psalm 51, and I will be reading the whole of the psalm. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know that my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the innermost part, you teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices and whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May God add his blessings to the reading and teaching of his holy word. Let's come before him in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the freedom to read it openly and share study of it together this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would take the message that I have prepared and by your Spirit speak to all of us. Pray, Lord, that you draw us closer to yourself. Give us understanding, but not just head knowledge, Lord. We pray that you would change our hearts and change our lives. Lord, we do ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word. Father, I pray for this congregation that you would continue to uphold and sustain them. Lord, I pray that you might be with any who are suffering, ill or unwell at this time, those with anxiety or stresses from the week that they have brought into the church. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you give them a peace, help them to know your sovereign hand upon their lives, Lord, and to trust in your love for them, that, Lord, they might be able to focus wholly on you. I pray, Lord, that you would ready us for the week ahead. Help us to go into it with a desire to serve you in words and in the opportunities that you give to us to share with others about Jesus, but also in the way that we live, Lord. May it be pleasing to you and a witness to those around about us that we submit ourselves to lordship, to your lordship, and we want to live in your ways. So, Father, I pray for our individual witness, but also the witness of this church, Lord. Make it a light in this village. And, Lord, I pray that you would bring others in. Lord, I pray that you would save people. And, Lord, I pray that more and more might join to praise you and give you thanks. Lord, we do pray for our nation that has abandoned the heritage that we have that was based on your laws and goes astray in so many ways. Lord, have mercy on our country, we pray. Lord, may your voice, the voice of your people, sound loud. And with courage, Lord, pray that we might speak for you on the issues of the day. Lord, we do pray that you would raise up godly leaders in our land and bring revival upon it. We pray for our world, Lord, that gives so much evidence to the fallenness of mankind in our inhumanity to one another and our abandonment of you. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling in ongoing wars at this time. We do pray for the ongoing war in Ukraine and ask that you bring peace in that region. We pray for the situation in Iran and the Middle East. And Lord, we know that Iran has been a regime that is very hostile to the gospel. But Lord, we know that the church in Iran is growing and growing quickly. And Lord, we pray that you'll protect our brothers and sisters in that land at this time. May they have an opportunity to witness for you. And Lord, we pray that you might turn what is an evil situation into good. Lord, we do pray for wisdom and restraint on the parts of the leaders of those of the countries involved in the conflict, Lord. So, Father, we do bring the needs of this church and this fellowship and this town and our nation and the world into your hands, knowing that we come to a God who is able to hear our prayers, who will answer our prayers, and who is sovereign over all of the events that we find ourselves in, locally, nationally, and internationally. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we turn and study that psalm together, we're going to sing another song, number 409. I've been told that the words aren't familiar, but the tune should be. So let's sing 409 together. In the book of Romans, in chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul boldly declares, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." And this is unsurprising. After all, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross to pay the price for the sins of those who would believe in him, and then rose again, eternally triumphing over death. So that now, if we put our trust in Jesus, there is no condemnation before God, but instead there is only the promise of everlasting joy with him. That is the gospel. And Paul had come to learn firsthand that only through the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ can we experience salvation. And so he dedicated his life to proclaiming and defending its message. See, Paul understood that when it comes to the gospel, whether we understand it and accept it is of the utmost importance to every one of us. For in our response to it, our eternal destinations hang in the balance. If we want to avoid hell and enjoy eternal life in heaven, we have to understand and accept the truth of the gospel. That doesn't just apply to us here this morning, it applies to everyone, because no other religion, no other worldview, no other manner of doing good works or charitable living can bring us to peace with God. The only way to find acceptance before God is through the gospel, and so it is vital to everyone. It's vital to us, it's vital to our families, it's vital to our friends and colleagues, and vital to the wider world around us. So let me ask you, do you know and do you believe the gospel? Do you understand it? Do you know what it declares and what it calls you to believe in? And have you responded to its message? Because in his grace and mercy in the Bible, God has revealed to us a message of hope and salvation. But unless we accept it and believe in its good news, we will remain lost for all eternity. So with this in mind, over the course of 3 Sundays, God willing, over the coming year, I want to spend time considering some of the fundamental doctrinal truths of salvation. I want us to think about some of the non-negotiable truths of the Bible concerning what it means to be saved from our sin and what it means to be brought into a right relationship with God. I want us to think about what it means for us to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope that in doing so, at the end of it, we might have a better understanding of how we embrace God's gift of salvation and that we might be better equipped to share its truth with others. Now, the 3 subjects that I would like us to look at over the next 3 times that I'm due to come here, including today, are that of repentance, redemption, and rebirth. All of which are absolutely vital to our understanding of the gospel, and all of which are essential if we're going to accept God's gift of salvation. So to better understand the gospel, I want us to consider repentance, redemption, and rebirth. And this morning we're going to begin by looking at the subject of repentance. Because you see, if we open our Bibles and look at the passages about our sins being forgiven and about us being made right with God, we come across the subject of repentance over and over again. When Jesus began his ministry and started teaching people about the kingdom of God, right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, he begins by proclaiming, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." Later on in Mark 6, when Jesus sends out his disciples to go preaching in the villages, in verse 12 we read that they went out and preached that people should repent. Right at the end of his ministry, when Jesus was explaining the cross, after explaining his death and resurrection, he teaches in Luke chapter 24, he says, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then finally, in response to the very question, what must we do to be saved? Peter tells the crowd in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that they must repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says. And so when it comes to embracing God's gift of salvation, time and time again we are told in our Bibles that doing so involves repentance and faith. If we want to experience salvation, then we must repent and believe. So where can we turn in our Bibles to learn about this thing called repentance? Well, if you have your Bibles open at Psalm 51 and the passage that we read together just a short while ago, you will have before you what is perhaps the most in-depth study of what it means to repent that you can find in your Bibles. If you look at the heading, you will see that this is a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. If you know your Old Testaments well, you will know that this psalm relates to the story that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David, who is Israel's greatest Old Testament king, fell into sin by committing adultery with a woman who was married by the name of Bathsheba. Not only that, but when he discovered that he had got Bathsheba pregnant, in order to cover up his sin, with an elaborate plan, he schemed and plotted and enacted the murder of her husband, Nathan, so that he could then marry Bathsheba and everything would seem above board. He went through with all of his plans and he carried on as if nothing had happened, until the time when Nathan the prophet comes before him and exposes his sin before the nation. And so, having been challenged by God through the prophet Nathan and exposed to all that he has done wrong, David confesses, he admits that he is guilty, and he casts himself upon the mercy of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's admission of guilt is given in just one brief sentence. 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 13, we read, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. But here in this psalm, we have his confession in full. Here we see the complete picture of David's heart as he expresses his own guilt and sorrow for what he has done. And in doing so, he provides us with one of the most wonderfully rich and insightful expressions of what it means to embrace God's mercy that we have anywhere in our Bibles. This is a psalm of repentance. It is perhaps the model prayer of confession. And it reveals to us very clearly just what it means to come before God seeking forgiveness. And so as we work our way through this psalm this morning, as we seek to understand this subject of repentance better and the mercy of God, I want us to look at three aspects that we find here that highlight, first of all, our own sinful condition and then show us what we need to do in order to be freed from it. And they are as follows. Firstly, we're going to look at verses 1 to 5, where I want us to consider our need to admit and accept our wretched state. Secondly, we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 9. I want us to understand how completely dependent we are upon God in order to be freed from our sin. And then finally, looking at verses 10 to the end, I want us to see how repentance evolves, looking to God to also transform our lives. So firstly, we need to admit our sinful condition. Secondly, we need to cast ourselves upon God for his mercy. And then thirdly, we need to ask for a transformed life. Three stages of repentance that are vital for us to accept God's gift of salvation. So let's begin by looking at our need to admit our condition. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you will see that David opens this psalm with a plea for mercy. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The first thing that we see very obviously from these words is that David begins this psalm with what is essentially an admission of his own guilt. He says, "Have mercy upon me." We sing a children's song at Soham, which simply explains that mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. Grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve. Mercy is when God does not give us what we actually do deserve. Grace is when God gives us all the good things that we have done nothing to merit. And mercy is the flip side of that. In other words, David realizes that he has done wrong. He knows he stands guilty before God, and he understands that if God was to treat him in the way that he deserves to be treated, then he's going to be in very serious trouble. He's going to fall under God's anger and his wrath. The very fact that he is moved to ask for mercy, the fact that he has to ask to be treated in a manner other than the way he deserves to be treated, shows us, first of all, that he accepts his own guilt. He understands and admits his own wrongdoing. What is more, you'll notice that in admitting his guilt, he doesn't try to hide behind excuses or seek to provide any justification for his actions and the wrong things that he has done. Now, for most of us, and you'll probably know this from your own experience, for most of us, when we're caught doing something wrong, when we're exposed in our guilt, our default reaction is to try and come up with some sort of excuse, some sort of justification for the trouble that we find it in. So we perhaps try to blame our circumstances, or we try to excuse ourselves by giving a reason why we've done what we shouldn't have done. Or we simply try and pass the blame on to either somebody or something else other than ourselves. It is within our nature to try and shift blame away from ourselves. We're like Adam in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, who says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate it." He blames his wife, and he also blames God for giving him his wife that caused him to sin. And then Eve in return says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." We say, "It's not my fault." Or, "I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't left me on my own here for so long." Or, "I only did it because it's what someone else was doing and told me to do." So our default position when we're found to be in the wrong, and we've been doing it ever since the fall, our natural response to being exposed in our wrongdoing is to try and shift up the blame away from ourselves. Excuse me. However, when we come to David here in this psalm, there is no such attempted avoidance. He leaves no doubt as to who is in the wrong and where the blame lies for his actions. He says, "Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." And so we see the first thing that David does in seeking forgiveness is he takes ownership of his own sin. He admits his guilt and he makes no attempt to lessen the impact of that guilt by making excuses for it or by trying to shift the blame. Furthermore, as we move into verse 4, we see not only does he admit his own guilt, but he also understands the true nature of his offence. Because if you look at verse 4, you'll see that he goes on to say in his prayer, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, when we think about it, that can come across as being a very strange statement. He has committed crimes of adultery and murder that has led to this psalm needing to be written. And so it might sound strange, indeed disturbing, that he claims that he has only sinned against God. Because when you know the background of the psalm, you surely have to say, well, he sinned against Bathsheba. And he sinned against Uriah, her husband, when he had him killed. Not to mention the families that were affected in the fallout of that. And in fact, the whole country, as their king fell into sin, that bears the result of all that he has done wrong. And yet he says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned." But we need to understand that what he says in verse 4 isn't him trying to deny the sin of adultery against Bathsheba, nor is he trying to make light of the murder of her husband as though that didn't matter, or as though those crimes against other people are small or insignificant. But rather, what he is saying is that above and beyond all the other things that he has done wrong to other people, he recognizes that the true depth of his crime, the wrong that he has done, is directed against God. That word transgression in verses 1 and 3 speaks of disobedience and breaking God's law. The word iniquity in verse 2 speaks of the idea of being crooked or a perversion or a kind of moral distortion that embodies everything that he has done. In other words, what David is admitting here is that at the root of all of his crimes against other people, there is a heart that is in rebellion against God and a breaking of God's laws and how God has said we ought to live in our lives. We tend to think of the sins that we have done against other people as being the worst crime. So people will say the worst thing you can do is murder. The worst thing you can do is rape or hurt small children. But above and beyond all of that, there is a heart within us that is in rebellion against our Maker, and our chief crime is against the Almighty. By doing wrong, David has violated God's law. He has offended God's sovereignty and his right to rule over his life. And so the murder and the adultery, as terrible as they are symptomatic of a far worse crime, which is at the core of his being, he has rebelled against his Maker. Look at what he says in verse 5. What does David say? He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me." He says that from beginning to end, from start to finish, from the inside to the outside, he is a rebellious sinner that has wronged God. And therefore he admits that God would be utterly justified to condemn him where he stands. In verse 4 he says, "You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." David says, "I've done evil in God's sight. I have no justification, no defense for my sins." He admits that he's guilty in his rebellion against God and that his life is essentially rotten to the core. That's David's assessment of himself in the opening verses of this psalm. And this is why he begins his confession with a plea for mercy. This is why he begins his psalm by pleading with God not to be treated as he deserves to be treated, but rather that God would find a way to remove that guilt and remove the punishment that comes with it. Because if God were to treat him as his sins deserve, he would be in desperate trouble, and he knows it. He openly admits his desperate state before a just and holy God. However, it is exactly this admission and acceptance of his own guilt and this understanding of his own wretchedness and fallen state that puts David in the right place to receive grace. Because before we can ever receive God's mercy, before we can ever embrace the free gift of salvation that he offers us in Jesus Christ, we have to firstly reach this point of understanding and coming to terms with our own sin. Because if we don't accept that we're sinners, if we don't accept that we have rebelled against God and broken his laws, or if we try to blame our mistakes and the wrong things in our lives on our upbringing or our social situation or the people that we've spent time hanging around with or any one of a million other excuses that we might find for being the way that we are, then we will never truly come to the point where we see our need for a saviour. Because deep down we will believe that we don't really need one. It's not my fault, we say. We may come to church, we may want a religious experience and to be part of a church family. We may even want to have Jesus in our lives and want to go to heaven. But we won't look to God for the thing that really matters. We won't feel a need for him to deal with the root cause of our problem in our lives. And so I have to ask you this morning, very plainly, do you understand that you're a sinner? Do you understand that in your life you have rebelled against God, your Maker? Do you see yourself in your wrongdoing, in its offense to God, that you are deserving of his punishment? Don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to say that you're necessarily worse than anybody else here, and I'm certainly not trying to suggest that anyone here is worse than I am. Because the Bible teaches that we are all sinners. But we need to see it in ourselves. Because when we do, then at least we are on the right path. See, when we become aware of our guilt and our wrongdoing, when we become aware of our sin, we suddenly realise that at some point we're going to have to deal with a holy God. We're going to have to deal with a God who is just and upright and pure, who is the judge of all the world and who cannot tolerate sin. And only when we understand that, we will see our desperate need for a cure. That's the first step towards accepting God's gift of salvation. Well, David is desperately aware that he needs to find a cure for everything that's wrong within him. So what does he do? He casts himself upon the mercy of God. And in verses 6 to 9, we see how completely dependent he is upon God in order to be freed from his sin. For the first 5 verses, David's focus has been upon himself. He's been focusing upon the negative, and it's all been about him, about what he's done and about who he is and what he's like. But now he starts looking away from the problem and starts looking to the solution. And in doing so, the focus of the psalm shifts away from David and onto God. It shifts to who God is and to what God can do. He says, "Yet you desire faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret places." He says that God's delight is found in faithfulness, in purity, in righteousness, in goodness. And yet David sees none of this in himself. The contrast between who he is and what God wants him to be is as blatant as the difference between black and white. And so what can be done to transform him? Well, the first thing he looks for is that God would cleanse him from his sin. He says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." In other words, he says, take away the stain of my sin. Remove the wrong things that are in my life. Make clean everything that's dirty. And the things which bring me under your judgment, make them go away. Make them pure. Take them away from me. Cleanse me. Hyssop is a plant which, I guess because of the way it was shaped or because of the nature of its texture, the way it flowers, it's a plant that was used in the Old Testament like a brush. You could paint with hyssop. And the first time we come across it being used in that way is in Exodus chapter 12, where it was used on the night of the Passover in Egypt. That was the night when God brought his judgment upon Pharaoh and upon all of Egypt for rebelling against him by taking the firstborn male life from every family. However, God provided a means by which that judgment could pass over his own people. He told them that if they painted the blood of a lamb on their doors and a sacrifice was made on their behalf, then they could be spared from the punishment that would come upon Egypt. And the thing that they were to use in order to paint the blood was hyssop. And so David, who knows his Bible well and who we read elsewhere, meditates upon God's word day and night. He knows that there is a place in the Bible where God had provided in the past a covering for sin that meant it was possible for the judgment of God to pass over them. There was a means by which sin could be passed over. And he asked God to do that for him, to provide a means by which he could be spared the consequences of his own sinful action. A means by which he might escape the punishment that he knows he deserves. And you'll notice that there's no sense in which David thinks he can escape this judgment based on the good works that he's done. There's no attempt to negotiate with God based on the works that he's done in the past. He doesn't say to God, "Look, I know I've messed up really badly here, really terribly in fact, but don't forget the good works that I've also done. Don't forget about Goliath. I did great on that day, didn't I? Don't forget about that time you gave Saul into my hands and I didn't lay a finger on him. Don't forget about all those battles that I've fought, all those songs that I've written, all those times when I've glorified you in my life. Can't we come to some sort of arrangement about my sin? Some way that we can sort of strike a balance between the good deeds and the bad deeds? Surely if anyone could offset their sin with good works, it was someone like David. But we get none of that here. No, he understands that if he's going to escape the punishment that he deserves, he needs to look away from himself. Nothing he has done can do it. It can't make up for the wrong things that he's committed in his life. And so he looks away from himself and he remembers a time when God provided the shed blood of a lamb to be a covering for sin. He looks back to a time when God provided another to bear the punishment in the place of those who would listen to his words and put their trust in him. It's a sacrifice that we, with our complete Bibles, now know points forward to a far greater sacrifice that was to take place in David's future. It points forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, the one who shed his own blood upon a cross and bore in his body the punishment for sin, so that those who turn to him might be spared from God's judgment for their sin. See, God has provided a way for us to be forgiven. We can't be forgiven by doing good works. There's not enough that we could ever do. There's nothing that we ourselves can do in order to merit God's favour and salvation. The stain of our sin against God can only be removed by the application of the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. A perfect life in the place of an innocent, in the place of a guilty one. An innocent life in the place of one who has sinned. And so we are called to look on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We have to turn to Jesus. We have to look to him to stand in our place. We must ask God to do what only God can do and forgive us for the sake of his Son who died upon a cross in order to save us from our sins that we might go free. Cleanse me with hyssop, David says. Hide your face from my sins, he asks in verse 9. Blot out all of my iniquities. There's nothing David can do to make himself clean. He has to look to God. And of course, the same holds true for us. When we realize that we are sinners, when we realize that we're going to face the punishment for God for everything that we have done to offend him, we too must look away from ourselves and look to Jesus Christ. And to ask that according to God's mercy, he would pay that penalty in our place. So what does repentance involve? And how through repentance do we receive God's mercy? Well, we firstly have to admit our own sinful condition. And secondly, we have to cast ourselves wholly upon God and God's means of salvation through Jesus Christ. But then finally, we see in this psalm that we also need to look to God to transform our lives. So as we move into the second half of the psalm, you can't help but notice that the fact that David isn't simply content that God removes the stain of his guilt. He wants more than that. In verse 10, David asks that God would create in him a pure heart. He asks that God would renew a steadfast spirit within him. It's one thing to say that we're sorry, but the mark of true repentance is that we want to change and we want to be transformed. We want to be cleared of the penalty of sin, of course we do. But going beyond that, we see the ugliness of sin and we want to turn away from it. And that's the thing that reveals the true genuineness of David's confession. Because we all know, don't we, that it's possible to say sorry for something without really meaning it. It's possible to say sorry for something, and yet what we really mean is, I'm sorry that I got caught. Or, I'm sorry that you don't like what I did. Or, I'm sorry that what I did ended up hurting you. And although we're sorry for the consequences of what we did, we aren't sorry for the action at all. Actually, we really enjoyed what we did, and we'd almost certainly do it again, given another chance, if we could get away with it. We're just sorry that we got found out, and we don't want to be punished for it. But is that, if that is how we try to approach God regarding our sin, if we try and pull the wool over God's eyes and make out that we're sorry because we don't want his punishment, but basically we want to keep having the pleasure of our sin but without the consequences that entails, if we want to keep doing what we're doing and somehow think that just by saying sorry at the end of it we can avoid God's anger every time, then we haven't even begun to understand what it means to be a sinner or the lengths that God has gone to in order to free us from our sin. That is not repentance. Because real, genuine repentance has within it this desire to change. It has an intention to put an end to the sin and to start living in a way that pleases God. David says, "Create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He says, "I want to be pure on the inside. I want a life that pleases God. A life that desires right things. A life that looks to glorify God rather than gratify myself." He says, "I want to change. I've done wrong. I don't like what I've done and I want to be changed." But as anyone who's ever tried to change or anyone who's read their Bible, we know, don't we, that we can't change and transform our lives on ourselves. And so David asks God to do it for him. He says, "Will you create in me a clean heart? Will you renew my spirit?" He says, "I'm helpless in this without you." In verse 11, he says, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." He realizes that he is dependent upon God and the power of God's spirit in order to live rightly and to live in a way that pleases God. We will take time looking at the work of the Spirit when we come to the subject of rebirth. But for now, what we need to see is that in as much as he desires to be freed from his guilt and the stain of his sin, he now desires to also live a life that is going to glorify God and live in conformity with the way that God wants him to live. We see his desire for transformation over and over again in the following verses. And as I read them to you again, try to notice how he wants God in saving him to be reflected in changed actions. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners turn back to you." He says, "Deliver me from blood, the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." He says, "Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." So he's asking to be changed. He no longer wants to live a life that is self-absorbed and marked by sin, but instead he wants to bring glory to God. Can see the progression in the psalm, can't we? David's realization of his sinfulness leads to a need for cleansing. David's cleansing, need for cleansing, takes him to the foot of the cross, which is the only place where his sin can be atoned for. And then David's forgiveness, his cleansing, leads him to beseech God to turn his life around so that now he lives a life that glorifies God. And it just doesn't work in any other way. In verse 16, he says that the sacrifices that are offered in the temple won't do anything good or won't achieve anything without true repentance. He understands he can't buy or earn his way into heaven. He needs that broken spirit. He needs that contrite heart. He needs to admit that he's a sinner. He needs to understand that he can only find forgiveness in the mercy that God himself offers. And so he looks to God for healing, and then by the power of God, by the grace of God, he seeks to be changed. That is the way that repentance works. We need to admit that we are sinners before God. We need to be truly sorry for our sin. And then we need to experience that turning from our sin and turning to God. Because without that, we won't get anywhere with God. We can come to church, we can sing the hymns, we can be fully involved in the church program. But without both a repentance and a faith in Jesus Christ, we'll be just as lost in our sin as the people around about us who do none of those things, don't come to church, don't get involved in anything. We need to repent and we need to trust in God to save us and trust in God to change us. However, before we close, I just want to ask one more question of this psalm, which is, how can we be sure that God will answer this plea? How do we know that if I, in repentance, cast myself upon God's mercy, that he will forgive me and accept me? Well, the answer is because of who he is, because of his character and because of all that he has revealed about himself that gives us the necessary grounds for trusting in him. Just look at verse 1 again for a moment. Look at verse 1 and see the basis upon which David makes all of his appeals in this psalm. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your unfailing love." He says, "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." So David's appeal to be saved is on the basis of what he knows about God, that God is compassionate and merciful, that God is a God who is abounding in mercy and grace. He knows this because of the way that God has dealt with him in the past. He knows it from his own life experience. But he also knows it most specifically because of the way God has revealed himself in his word. He knows it because of times like when God spoke in history and told his forefathers about himself. Passages like Exodus 34 verse 6, where God reveals himself to be the Lord. He proclaims himself to be the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. And so David knows that not only is God a God of holiness and justice, a God who will punish sin and wrongdoing, but he also knows that God is a God of mercy and grace and love, a God who is slow to anger, a God who is abounding in love. And he pins his appeal on what he knows about God's character. And you know, if David can do that with what he knew about God, how much more are we able to do that? After all, we stand on the right side of Calvary. We can look back to what God has done on the cross. Next time I'm preaching here, God willing, we're going to look at the subject of redemption. And we're going to be thinking about God's justice, about God's holiness and his righteousness, and his determination not to let the crimes of those who have sinned against him go unpunished. And we're going to be looking at the means of how God forgives those crimes and remains just in Jesus going to the cross. But in as much as the cross is an act of justice on God's part, punishing sins as he rightly must, the cross is also an act of tremendous love and grace. For God so loved, the Bible teaches us. And so we see in the cross of Jesus Christ the extreme lengths that God is prepared to go to in order to bring us back to himself, to bring us back from that point of destruction and bring us to that place of salvation and an acceptance with himself. The cross makes it staggeringly clear that God is both willing and able to save us. The cross shows us God's heart to forgive, to cleanse and to transform the lives of wretched sinners, those who simply come to him with open and repentant hearts and who would ask him to forgive them and to change them. In repentance, David says in verse 17, "A broken and a contrite heart you, God, will not despise." And so he appeals to the mercy of God and he appeals to God's willingness to forgive us. And the knowledge that despite the fact that we have no claim to that forgiveness ourselves, We can receive it by going to the one who gives it freely through the death of his own son, Jesus. So I want to close this morning by just asking four simple questions. Do you know that you are a sinner? Do you know that you need a saviour? Have you turned to the one who is willing and able to forgive you and restore you? And do you want him to change your life? Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Amen. Our closing hymn is number 419 in Grace, and it's a prayer. 419, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
That thy blood was shed.
just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of a repentant heart that we see in David's psalm, his song, his prayer this morning. Lord, I pray that we would understand what it means to repent. Father, I pray that we would accept that it is something that we ourselves have to do. Lord, help us to see that we can only come to you on the basis of your mercy on the cross. And Lord, may we do so. May we repent. May we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would change us. For those of us that have been Christians, who have been trusting for a long time, we still need that change within us. We still see our faults and our failings. We still see the ways in which we let you down. Lord, may we never lose sight of the fact that you are our means of cleansing, that you are our means of forgiveness, that you are our means of changing. And may we constantly put ourselves into the hands of your grace and mercy. Look to Jesus and find joy and hope and peace in him. We thank you that you did remove David's guilt. And Lord, for those of us that are trusting in Jesus today, you have removed our guilt, so that we no longer look upon you with fear and trembling, knowing judgment awaits us. But we can come as those who have been forgiven and accepted with joy, eternal joy that awaits us in your presence. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. Help us to understand it. Help us to believe it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to proclaim it. In Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen.